Please turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off there, specifically with verse 6. Now, we're in Revelation. It's a book of prophecy. I've talked about that before. It contains much of the metaphor, typical expressions. This is not one of the Gospels. This is not one of the epistles. So there are some non-essential features of the Revelation. It's all essential in one sense, but I say non-essential to our faith. I'm saying we can disagree on some of these things, and even Christians holding to the same method of prophecy interpretation, in my case, historicism, may disagree upon. Yet in the crucial facts, we agree. Some of the agreed-upon disagreements, if you will, stem from an understanding of how Revelation proceeds from chapter 1 to its close, and I'm not going to spend time on that, but I'm just mentioning it in passing. Now, I hold to the historical method of prophecy interpretation. I hold firmly to it. But there are many historicists who have a different view of several features in Revelation chapter 12. What I believe and what they believe do not really clash, but they differ. These things do not change the important fact that the papacy, we believe, is the Antichrist, and the popes are that man of sin, that son of perdition. Now, we have just looked at Revelation chapter 11, the persecution of the New Testament church by Antichrist. The week before last, we looked at that. By Antichrist, the papacy for 42 months, and also 1,260, or I should say directly quoting, 80 days. And I'm not going to go back and review. But I will say that to the best of my knowledge, there is a general consensus among historicists, at least the ones that I've read, that what I just said is what is represented in that chapter, along with, of course, two witnesses standing for the faithful ministers of the church during that time of papal persecution. So this time period plus the representation of the devil in Revelation with not just 10 horns, but also 7 heads as well. In chapter 17, this shapes my understanding of Revelation chapter 12. I say, as we look at 12, we see the devil with the 10 horns and the 7 heads, the same as we see with the beast, for instance, the papal beast. I believe chapter 12 is an overview of the Antichrist persecution of the Church of Christ. And also, there are very great encouragements concerning the Lord's care and preservation of the true church during that persecution. This chapter follows 11's prophecy of the beast persecution of the true church, and it precedes chapter 13, which gives us a very, very graphic picture of the combined civil and spiritual deception and tyranny of the Antichrist beast, the papal beast. And in chapter 13, you see that same period of persecution is again highlighted, which is spoken of in chapters 11 and 12. And so you can see, I think, why I will be saying what I will be saying and what I've said I believe chapter 12 deals with. I will tell you there is a chronological progression in the Revelation, but there are also chapters which I believe provide an overview of a time period. And so that's some background on what I've said so far. As we've begun to look at chapter 12, we looked at 1 through 6. And what I will tell you concerning this chapter. So we'll pick up now. I think I misspoke. We've gone 1 through 5. So we'll pick up in verse 6. And we're going to go through it, and we're not going to be reviewing alternative points, you might say, of view from other historicists even. We don't have time for that, and you can read them in commentaries if you desire. Verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." While an application could obviously be made of other periods of persecution, I'm just saying the Lord's people have been persecuted. They've always been persecuted. This plainly, though, and specifically speaks of God's preservation of the church during the centuries when Antichrist reigned. The time period here, again, you see it, is 1,260 days. It was spoken of so clearly already in the last chapter, and we see it here. We see it in the next chapter. We see it in the next chapter, which speaks so clearly of the papal beast doing the persecuting Christ's bride, the true church. We will deal specifically with that 1,260 years when we get into the next chapter of Revelation, Lord willing. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God." The woman, of course, being the New Testament church, as we talked about when we last were in this chapter. One thinks of Elijah fleeing into the wilderness from the bloodthirsty wrath of Jezebel, and one thinks of how the Lord cared for him there. The picture we have before us is the church, the bride of Christ, fleeing and hiding from the wrath of a different Jezebel, the mother of harlots, the whore who rides the papal beast in Revelation chapter 17. Clearly, this speaks of God's provision then and protection of his church, that she fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. It speaks of his provision. It says that they should feed her 1,260 days. So we're talking about God's provision, protection of his church, that it might not be annihilated, which was the aim of Antichrist. And yes, many, many millions of Christians were martyred by popery. Many had no place to go, and others were called to stand as witnesses where they were, stand in the grace of God, and seal their testimony for Christ with their blood. And they, being dead, yet speak. Chapter 11, of course, dealt with that. But the Lord also hid away, so to speak, many Christians so that his church would survive. For instance, the Waldensee church was hidden among the valleys of the Alps in northern Italy. Yes, armies of the Antichrist did eventually penetrate into those high mountain valleys with great difficulties and sometimes, oftentimes, with great casualties. And in some instances, many of the Waldensee ministers and the men and the women and the children of that church did die by the bloody hands of Antichrist, that is, the military assassins and wretched rabble that the Pope sent after the Waldenses. But the Waldensee church, which was sound in doctrine, was not exterminated, far from it, during those long, dark, bloody centuries when Antichrist reigned. The Antichrist was frustrated in his aims, and the place the Lord planted that church in the Alps played no small part in preserving the Waldensee church. And so it was with other groups of Christians, other churches, hidden here and there by God, the remnant, led by faithful, courageous ministers. Which goes then to this, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Christ did hide away his bride, and he fed her by the Spirit through the ministers and by the Scriptures. He fed her spiritual food and drink, that she might not die physically, of course, but also here with this food he fed her, that she might not die spiritually at a time when the Bible itself was banned by Rome. And owning the Scriptures or voicing any criticism of Rome was punishable by death, as, of course, was rejecting the blasphemous lies of popery and cleaving to the true doctrines of Christ. He preserved his church spiritually, and he preserved the Word of God as well. They had the Word of God, a faithful translation, in those mountains of the Alps, for instance. Now, this period of persecution will be spoken of again in this chapter. The next verse that we've come to, 7, and then through 11, is a bit of an interlude to the main story, you might say. The verse before speaks of the church fleeing into the wilderness for 1,260 days, and then we go to this. And there was war in heaven. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought, and his angels. So this goes back to what we were reading about, doesn't it? In verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 4. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Well, who is Michael? Some teachers and commentators hold that Michael is put here in place of Christ, figuratively for Christ. I don't agree, and I see no reason to take that position. Clearly, while there is much in Revelation which is figurative, we might even say it's by way of the metaphor, not everything is, and we have to have a compelling reason for anything we say is. Now, I believe Michael is Michael. I see nothing in the text which should cause us to say Michael is anyone but Michael, that chief angel over the perfected, immutable, heavenly host of angels. I would not say this is Christ. Not at all. I believe it's Michael. Now remember, angels are ministers and messengers of the Lord who also assist and guard the Lord's people in certain ways that we have to be careful not to speculate about. Next, who are the dragon and his angels? I believe it is the devil and those angels who fell with him so long ago in that rebellion of which the scriptures speak in other places. I know that the devil and his angels do wage war against the church through those children of men who serve the devil, the spiritual seed of the serpent. And I know that Christ does work and wage war, so to speak, through his spiritual seed, the church. But I also know there is an actual spiritual warfare of another kind that goes on, about which we know very little other than glimpses from the pages of the scriptures. We certainly know there was an angelic rebellion so long ago led by Satan, an actual literal rebellion. We know there are clashes between the heavenly host and Satan's devilish hordes, as we see in other places. Daniel, Jude, both come to mind. And I believe then the dragon and his angels are the dragon and his devils. This is also what verse 9 plainly states. So we have to be careful. We don't make figurative or make a metaphor what is not. And there was war in heaven. Where was this and why was this? First of all, I will tell you, as to the why, I will tell you this war was for God's purposes and for his glory that it actually took place. We cannot know much more than that, and we should not intrude into things that have not been given to us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Romans 11, verse 33, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now concerning where this war took place, it seems to me inconceivable that the war took place in what the scriptures refer to as the third heaven, or that place where God has his throne and where the souls of our departed brethren live in glory and pure bliss. But it is well within the biblical use of the word heaven to say that I believe this war took place in the heavenlies. A spiritual war by spiritual beings, and the sum total of the matter is that Satan was utterly barred from any access to God. The access that we clearly see he had, for instance, during the time of Job, even though he had already fallen. How much access did Satan have to God before this war in heaven? That's not for us to know or speculate upon. The text states of the devil and his angels that they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. In this case, heaven there, meaning the throne room of God, if you will, in any sense of any audience with God. When did this occur? Verse 10 holds the key. It holds the key to that. But before we go there, let's consider one more question. Why was this revelation of this war given early in the life of the New Testament church. I believe it was given as a great encouragement for the saints for obvious reasons, made more obvious when we read verse 10 and verse 11. And it was given by way of warning. It is a warning of the rage Satan would vent against the New Testament church through his Antichrist for so many long centuries. It was to prepare God's people for that. So finally, then, it was given to strengthen the church during those centuries so the saints would not have their faith so badly shaken when that persecution came on so fiercely for so long. Remember, the devil is shown with 10 horns and 7 heads, just like the Antichrist beast. And when one considers the unfeeling, even gleeful, perverted cruelty of the popes and their priests, you see it is a satanic cruelty driven by a satanic hatred. We talked at lunch about the persecution in Holland, for instance, the horrific persecution, which almost goes beyond the ability to comprehend when we talk about the cruelty, the unfeeling cruelty that was involved. And so, yes, the Antichrist comes against the Lord's people, but they have this encouragement that there was no place found for the devil any longer in heaven, that there has been a throwing down, and it's the beginning, of course, of the end for the devil. And it says, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we have this spiritual battle, of course, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But we battle against a defeated foe, of course. And we're wondering then, when did this happen that he was cast out of heaven? Well, verse 9, what did it say? And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I spoke previously concerning the significance of the devil being called the great red dragon, a powerful, bloody, and bloodthirsty, implacable, and unstoppable, except by Christ, foe of the church. Of course, the devil is a slanderer and accuser of the Lord's people, and here he's also called that old serpent. That refers to his subtlety, his deception, and his treachery, as well as his ancient hatred of Christ and his people, that old serpent. It is a hatred, it is a subtlety, it is a treachery which goes back to the Garden of Eden. And speaking of verse 3, I compared the devil to his understudy and darling, the Pope, or perhaps I should say vice versa. And here again, there's something to compare, isn't there, with regard to the serpentine nature of the devil, including his deception of the whole world, that is, of those not in Christ, as we think of the Pope and we think of the devil. There's something to compare again. It says of this great red dragon, this old serpent, the devil and Satan, that he deceiveth the whole world. And this is what we see warned of again about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Christians need to be on their guard, don't they? Satan is a deceiver, and here we see the Antichrist, the papal Antichrist. This is his stock in trade, deception. And yet so many are being deceived. It says in Revelation 13, verse 14, of the Antichrist, and deceive them that dwell on the earth. In Revelation 18, verse 23, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, that was. Now, verse 10 going on, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. When did the war in heaven take place, which resulted in there being no place found in heaven for the devil? Well, you see here, the devil and Satan That stands for a false accuser and a slanderer of the saints. That's what devil and Satan, that's what it means. False accuser, a slanderer. What does it say? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that is, exclusively to the earth, which accused them before our God day and night. Certainly the scriptures do tell of a time when the Lord allowed Satan access to heaven, and what did he do? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God? For naught hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. There's the devil and Satan, the accuser of our brethren. Zechariah 3, verse 1, And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. When did that war in heaven take place, which resulted in there being no place left in heaven for the devil, the accuser of the Lord's people? When Christ bruised and forever defeated the devil by his death and resurrection. Colossians 2, verse 15, And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of God as the church's mediator in his offices of prophet, priest, and king, there was no place found for Satan any longer. I'm turning back to Romans chapter 8 just for a minute as this verse comes into our head right away. Romans chapter 8. Here we are. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ stands at the right hand of God. Now, with the church's king at God's right hand, I say he is our mediator. He has these three offices he fulfills as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. We think of him as king at God's right hand who has defeated the devil. How can there be any place found for the utterly vanquished foe of the church? And there is no longer any place found then either, is there, for the accuser of the church with Christ, our great high priest, sitting at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And so this is all given for the encouragement of the saints, you see. And of course, there'll be no place found for the devil on judgment day except the lake of fire. But see, Christ spoke of this. He spoke of this. Luke, he says in Luke 10, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He's speaking of what will happen. Of course, back in Isaiah, this is prophesied, Isaiah 14, verse 12, How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the earth, which didst weaken the nations? Jesus also said, John 12, the verse 31, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He's speaking of his victory, really, on Calvary, and then rising from the grave. Of judgment, he says, the world will be judged because the prince of this world is judged. Speaking of Satan. And so the key is really, in a way, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down because our mediator is now at the right hand of God. And there's no place found any longer for this Satan. And it says this, And now is come salvation. Now is come salvation. Our surety Christ Jesus had in reality, in time. Remember, her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Had in reality and time paid the full ransom, the full redemption price to save his people from their sins, from the curse of sin, which is spiritual and physical and eternal death, and from the corruption and dominion of sin. Those Old Testament saints were also saved by faith in Christ and the ransom he undertook to pay. But now in the fullness of time, it had been paid in reality, in the fullness of time, by the church's kinsman, redeemer, and husband. Satan's head had been bruised and his kingdom put on the road to hell. The New Testament, a better testament, had been brought to pass and instituted. The gospel would go out to the whole world, and by the preaching of the gospel, Christ and his New Testament church would go and does go from victory to victory. So all of this and more is comprehended in this joyful shout of victory from heaven that we see in verse 10. Now has come salvation and then strength in this that we've talked about, in this that Christ did, that Christ finished. And this is shown the strength of God's righteousness and the strength of the captain of our salvation and the kingdom of our God. And this ushered in the fullness of the kingdom of God on earth, ruled over by the King of Kings. That is, so I'm not misunderstood, it is the fullest final manifestation of the New Testament church and all things necessary for its final and eternal consummation, then, of course, including the resurrection and then the perfection of all things. And the power of his Christ, who triumphed over the dark, demonic, spiritual powers and principalities that were against him, the kingdom of Satan and his Antichrist. The power of Christ is shown in his victory over the devil and sin and death, and it would be shown in the centuries to come by the power of the gospel and the preservation of the gospel church, in spite of all the rage of the devil and his Antichrist, continues to be shown today. And of course, it would be shown in the triumph of Christ and his church over Antichrist and his church. Isaiah speaks of these times, these gospel times. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Who lifts up that standard? The church. The Spirit of the Lord by the church. The enemy has come in like a flood. Then lift up the standard of the Lord. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And they, of course, all faithful saints it applies to, but specifically here, those who stood against Antichrist during his reign, overcame him, the devil, his angels, and his Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb, by the merits and power of Christ's atoning death, Christ in whom they trusted and rested, and who by faith in they were born again by the power of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the word of their testimony, their faithful witness for Christ Jesus, which in the Lord's time, in his timing, exposed more and more the lies of the devil and his Antichrist. Of course, their witness exposed that right from the start, but I say more and more so, and created great fault lines in the kingdom of Antichrist and set that kingdom to shaking and falling, as we talked about when we were looking at Revelation chapter 11. That witness, the word of their testimony, their evangelical witness, which was the instrument for all of that and to create new creatures, Christians out of many Romanists. And they loved not their lives unto death. The papal penalty for even reading the scriptures, it was a banned book. Much less preaching the gospel, much less condemning the lies of popery, was death. The millions of Christians who died during those long, bloody, dark centuries when the papal scepter held sway died for their faithful witness for Christ to others and for their reproving of the Antichrist's deceptions. If they had not loved Christ, his word, and his church more than their own lives, they most definitely would not have overcome the devil and Antichrist, but they would have been overcome by the devil and Antichrist. And the Lord blessed the devotion and the zeal and the sacrifice of his people. Psalm 126, verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There'll be much rejoicing, won't there, on that great day, that final day, that day of judgment for the world, that day of joy, vindication for God's people. And everything I've applied to this verse is true of all those who take their stand and seal their testimony with their blood. True before the period of history covered by the 1,260 years. True after it as well. Romans 16, verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You see? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. You see? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Christ uses his church Christ uses his church to come against the devil and to systematically wreck his kingdom. Christ graciously works through his church that they might be honored in this way and encouraged. And the devil will be ultimately, utterly, completely destroyed. Just exactly what him and the Antichrist wanted to do to God's people. Ye are of God, little children, 1 John verse 4, chapter 4, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These shall make war with the Lamb, Revelation 17, verse 14, a verse we also think of. And the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. The triumph of Christ, the defeat of the devil, the birth of the New Testament church, were all reasons for rejoicing in heaven, and of course among the faithful remnant on earth. However, though the devil is defeated, and he and his kingdom are put on the road to ultimate destruction, the old dragon still has fire, the lion still has teeth, the serpent is still subtle. The devil has been humiliated and defeated, and he's filled with hatred and he's filled with wrath. It is a hatred and it is a wrath that we cannot fully imagine, but it is discernible. For instance, by the unbelievable, barbarous, unfeeling, bloody, cruel, perverted torture and murder of millions upon millions of men, women, children, even infants, by the devil's chief instrument, the papal Antichrist. The devil, and so the popes hate the true New Testament church, the faithful church, because it is that church which is Christ's instrument to destroy the kingdom of Antichrist and of the devil. And I will tell you, the popes did not restrict their torture and killing to only faithful Christians. I mean, faithful Christians were seen as the archenemies of popery. That was the target, to be utterly extirpated. But anyone who did not toe the papal line was fair game for the pope's inquisitors and crusaders, who slaughtered all so-called heretics, as Rome defines heretics. And they did slaughter true heretics even that were not Christians, that did not have right doctrine, and so on and so forth. But Christians are heretics. Everyone's a heretic to Rome, unless you toe the line. And so all heretics, infidels, even many Roman Catholics who in any way appeared to be infected or even sympathetic to Protestant doctrine, or as it was often called by the Romanists, Lutheranism, they were fair game. And they were killed, they were murdered, they were massacred. And of course, with Romanism comes all manners of darkness and fear and perversions and confusions and tyranny of mind and spirit and body, as well as even economic rot and poverty. We're talking about this. Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The devil has many instruments, but none of them compare in effectiveness to his darling and understudy, the Antichrist, the popes, the papacy. And I'm so afraid that few Christians today understand this and understand that popery is still the chief enduring instrument of Satan, even if that satanic instrument and weapon is being wielded differently, pragmatically, in a different way, in a so-called peaceful manner. You know, there is the violence against the body and there is the violence against the soul. And Romanism is extremely violent, the most violent is of any religion against the soul. So woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, indeed, when we look at what Romanism causes and what sort of a spore it leaves behind. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This refers back to the triumph of Christ over the devil who first sought to kill Christ in his cradle and then sought to kill him by the hands of the Jews before his time and his perfect propitiation on the cross, the perfect atonement accomplished. And of course, the devil sought to kill Christ spiritually all his life right up to his death. And the devil was defeated at every turn, forever defeated, and set on the path to utter destruction and hell. So it is that enraged great red dragon which has turned on Christ's bride, the New Testament church. Certainly the devil has persecuted the church by many different instruments, beginning with the Jews and Herod. Then the Roman emperors, that imperial Roman beast, put millions of Christians to death, but never coming anywhere close to the Pope's achievement in that regard. But the exact specific focus of this chapter, we ought not to get confused. This chapter is the papal Antichrist in 1,260 years of his reign. And so we might say the devil's darling set about to annihilate Christ's darling, the church. And how many times during those long centuries, how many times did Christians, nearing the point of despair, because yes, sometimes Christians feel despair in times like that. God holds them up, but they have their times of despair. How many times did they pray as David in Psalm 35, verse 17? Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. How many times, I wonder. Revelation 14, and to the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The woman is the church. Two wings of a great eagle. The Lord provided all things necessary for the preservation of his church, for her escape from annihilation at the hands of the devil and his antichrist. Psalm 91. 1-3, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And so she flew into the wilderness, into her place. That's the place prepared for her by the Lord. This speaks of the preservation of Christ's bride, the church, not just in one place, but here and there throughout the world, and not by happenstance, but by the will and decree of God who put her, the church, in her place that he had for her, where she is nourished by the Holy Spirit through the Lord's ministers with the scriptures, which were also preserved for time, times, and half a time. Seems to me for consistency's sake, this must be the same time that we talked about in Revelation chapter 11, and which we will speak about, Lord willing, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, as many do teach, this could, and we should think of, should make reference to the devil's attempts to destroy the church by a flood of errors and heresies. He's certainly done that from the early days of the New Testament church. Looking back over the centuries, we see that the papacy has been by far the chief persisting fountain of errors and heresies, and the most successful. Psalm 46, verse 4 speaks figuratively of the ever-flowing, never-failing river of mercy and grace and truth, which flows from the throne of God to his people through Christ. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Well, there certainly is also a river of cruelty and confusion and deception and heresy and perversion and blasphemy, which flows from the Pope's throne and has for centuries kept an uncounted multitude of lost sinners in fear, bondage, and darkness. But it seems to me the particular context, an application then of this verse, would cause us to believe the flood spoken of here is a flood of deadly persecution. That seems to be the context. deadly persecution which would have exterminated the church and put out the evangelical light of the world had not Christ preserved his bride during those long, long, dark, brutal centuries of Antichrist reign. And certainly, that's not the only time when Christians have been persecuted, but the context is that time. And there has been no persecution which compares to that one for depth, width, and length. You see, it's a river. It's a river. Verse 16, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. This is self-explanatory then, isn't it? I mean, we look at everything we've covered. The Lord used the sheer immensity and complexity of his created world to preserve his people and hide them from Antichrist. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So simply put, the devil hates all true Christians and has ever sought to destroy them spiritually and physically even too, if possible. He's most concerned about destroying Christians spiritually as much as he can, but he does destroy them physically as well in his wrath and hatred so that they might not infect others with their heresy. The devil hates and he wars against those who love the Word of God and strive to obey it in every regard, not just with regard to moral behavior, but certainly with regard to right doctrines of all kind, including our scriptural doctrine of worship, and church government, and ministry, and separation from error, and so forth. The devil hates those who have the testimony of Jesus, that is, those who have and confess the true faith of Christ, and who show by their love of the scriptures and obedience to them that they are regenerated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wroth with the woman. So this is who we deal with. Jesus said of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And we're warned, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. May God help us to remember the devil is the false accuser. He is the liar. He is the cruel, insatiable murderer. He is the deceiver. He is that great red dragon. He is that old serpent. He is that roaring lion. And may God help us to never forget the papacy is made in his image and is his darling and the chief instrument in this world. His chief instrument in this world.